to the book of Romans chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and finish, Lord willing, finish this chapter tonight. It's a long way down to the end here where we're at, but we're going to try to do that this evening. I want to remind the church that next Sunday, Brother Tim Sigmund is going to be preaching on Sunday morning, so you be sure to keep that in mind. And Brother Hollis is going to be preaching on Sunday night. So you remember both these men as they pray, coming here and preach. I plan on being here. So you be sure to pray for these men as they preach next coming Sunday. Romans chapter 8, we're going to try to get from verse 31 to verse 39 this evening. And we're going to title this section, Five Precious Questions. Five Precious Questions. Now we'll notice several questions in this text. You can actually get seven out of it if you want, but I want to focus on five. So that's going to be our title. So let's go ahead and read our section, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless it. And you notice as I read what I'm saying, follow along in your Bible. If you have one, not, then just listen. Notice what it says here. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All God's people said, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your written word. We are unable to bring out the great truths out of these texts on our own. Lord, we pray that you'd help me tonight. We pray that the people focus would be on the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you help our minds. We pray that you bind the strong man, that he cause no disruptions in the service. And Lord, when we're done this evening, may we leave this place having worshipped you and closer to you as a result of these five precious questions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now let me give you the five questions. What shall we say to these things will be the first one. If God be for us, who can be against us will be the second. And there's three who questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The third. Who is he that condemneth is the fourth. And then the fifth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Five questions. Okay? So let's go ahead and look at the first one in verse 31. And actually, verse 31a, there's two questions we're going to look at in verse 31. We're going to move kind of rapidly. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Now, what this does is points us what just preceded that particular verse. What shall we say to these things? Now, what it's referring to, if you'll look back up, in verses 29 and 30, actually, let's go ahead and throw in verse 28 there. He was talking about the plan of salvation before this particular verse. In verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? So that refers to what he had just said in verse 29 and 30. He said, what shall you say to these things? Well, what did he say? Let's go back and look at what he said. It says, we know that all things work together for the good to them who love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. Now, he goes with the five-link chain that we looked at that traces salvation from beginning till the end. Shows you where it all started at. Our salvation started in eternity past. And notice what it says, whom he did foreknow, foreknowledge is that he set his affection and love upon you and foreordained. It's another way that it's translated in the scriptures, foreordained to save your soul. That's the idea of the foreknowledge, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Word predestinate means he predetermined. He predetermined to save your soul. Those that he set his affection and love upon, he predetermined to save their soul. That's the past part. It goes back into eternity past. Old timers used to say in the councils of eternity past. I love that. And God foreknew and he predestinated. It has a past part. Scripture says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. It was determined that he died before the world ever began. Now the present part of it is that, moreover, whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called. So that's the present part. This is an inward call. And he called those that he foreknew and he predestinated. He calls them. This is a call to salvation. This is a call that opens the heart. This is an inward call, and that's what makes you want to get saved. I can't make a person want to be saved. And preachers use all kinds of techniques to kind of trick people down front. No, we don't do those kinds of things. You preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will call his sheep with it. That's what he does. That's what I believe you're supposed to do. But that will be a calling. Those that he foreknew and predestinated, he'll call. Those he calls, what will he do? He justifies them. That means those he calls respond to the gospel message, trust the gospel message, and then they receive the blessedness of being justified. They have a perfect standing. You have your sins charged to Jesus, his righteousness charged to you. And you're justified. Isn't that awesome? See? So we're looking at the chain. And then those he justifies, what does he do? He glorifies them. There's no room for losing it there if it's real, is there? Those he justifies, he's going to glorify them. He's going to see that all the way through to the end. That's the strongest argument in the scriptures for eternal security. There's other arguments that I can use. That's the strongest. You can't undo that. If you've been justified, he's going to glorify you. And glorified means you're going to get a new body, you're going to go to be with him, you're going to be like him, etc. Now, what shall we say to these things? Well, what do you say about it? What do you say about it? Some people say they don't believe it. Some people say, well, I know what that says, but I just don't want to believe that. Well, you can not want to believe it all you want to, but right there it is in the scriptures. And what you ought to say is what the Apostle Paul says. Let me show you three things Paul said in another place about these truths. You care if I share them with you real fast? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these you already know, but I'm just going to, I probably should have left you here and quoted them. But let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 15. It won't kill you. It's Romans and then 1 Corinthians. It's just right over a few pages, so you can look at it with me. So as we looked at this five-link chain that describes salvation from start to finish, the past, present, and the future part, he asked the question, what shall you say to these things? Oh, I've preached these things for years. And what I want you to say is I see it and I believe it. That's what I want you to say. But, I used to have a sticker. Well, actually, it wasn't a sticker I had, but there's an old fellow that helped me learn how to outline scripture. And on his wall, he had a plaque. I can remember this. I was just maybe 19 years old. And on his study in his wall, it says, God said it. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. And that's always been my attitude with regard to the scriptures. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's the way I've always been. And that's the way we all need to be, I think. If the scriptures teach it, that's not man's words, it's God's words. And let me tell you a little something else. You don't have to apologize for teaching the truth of God's word. You're not accountable. In a sense, you're somewhat accountable to people to tell them the truth. But ultimately, when you minister the book, you're accountable to the Lord. I'm an under-shepherd. One of these days, I'll stand before the chief shepherd, and I'll give a reckoning of what I did behind this piece of wood up here. I'm really conscious of that. I want to do a good job for Him. I want to do what He tells me. And I want to teach what's in the book. Boy, and I strive to. I indeed do strive to. So you need to say that you believe it if it's in God's Word. That's what she says. I've had people see that precious doctrine in Romans 8, 29 and 30. They didn't understand it. They couldn't explain it. And in the beginning, they really didn't like it that well. But they said, hey, if that's what it says, that's God's Word, I believe it. That's what you need to do. That's what you should say. That's why Paul says, what shall ye say to these things? I couldn't preach that everywhere. If I did, they wouldn't ask me back. Well, that'd be their loss, wouldn't it? Not asking me back. No, I'm just kidding you. Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to our text. I'm sorry. Let's stay in. Let me give you one more thing here in 1 Corinthians. I never did give you the thing in 1 Corinthians, did I? 1 Corinthians 15. I'm getting excited. Here's three things Paul said about it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Let's look up at verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles. That's what Paul said. He didn't have a high opinion of himself. You best not have a high opinion of yourself either. We don't have any reason at all to have a high opinion of ourselves. When you know yourself, what you really are in God's eyes, before you were born again, you won't have a very high opinion of yourself. If you see yourself through the eyes of God, what He sees in you, we're horrible folk, apart from God's grace. For I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not met or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now look at verse 10. Here's what you should say about Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is what you should say about it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what Romans 8, 29 and 30 is all about. That's what it's saying. The reason you're saved is because of the grace of God. The reason I'm born again, know where I'm going, the reason I trusted Christ is because of the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd still be in my sin. The Apostle Paul never forgot where he come from. He never forgot where he was at before he was saved. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was the number one persecutor of the church in Jerusalem, and then trailed Christians all the way up to Damascus to put them in chains. When he was going on the road to Damascus, he wasn't going on to a revival meeting up there. He was going up there to put Christians in chains and to bring him back to Jerusalem. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus came to him. The chief sinner of his day, the worst sinner of his day, was Saul of Tarsus. He was a religious sinner. One of the things, when Jesus sent Ananias to Saul, He said, Ananias, I want you to go to such and such a place. Go to the street which is called Straight or whatever. There's a man there by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. He said, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this man. He said, you go. Now listen to me. You go. He's a chosen vessel in me. Now, Saul of Tarsus is a clear-cut example of God's electing grace. You agree? He's a clear-cut example. You can't do anything with Saul of Tarsus. He clearly wasn't going to Damascus for a revival meeting. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. So he always said when he talked about his, I am what I am of God's grace. Do y'all say that? When you look at Romans 8, 29 and 30, and you look at that big broad plan, I look at that and I say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, for God's grace, I don't know where I'd be or what I'd be doing today. I don't know where I would be or what I'd be doing today if it wasn't for God's grace. How about you? Where would you be if it wasn't for God's grace? The doctrine of election and predestination ought to humble your heart instead of make you arrogant. I've seen people that believe that doctrine that are the most arrogant people you ever seen in your life. Act like they know so much. Well, you don't know anything that the Lord hadn't revealed to you. That doctrine should humble you. It should blow all the arrogance out of you. Because if it wasn't for His grace, you'd still be in your sin. That should be what you say when you hear these things. I am what I am by the grace of God. Another thing you should say, let's get back. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. You see, the reason why these texts concerning salvation or what you should think about grace and things in 1 Corinthians, is they were an arrogant bunch. They had a lot of trouble with pride in the church of Corinth. So the Apostle Paul shows them that the reason why they are saved was because of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, here's another thing you should say and remember. Verse 7, look at it. It's a question. Who made you to differ from another? You want to answer it? There's an answer implied. It's who did? God did, didn't He? He made you to differ. He made you to differ. When you know the full picture of the plan, Romans 8, 29 and 30, you really see that it was God that made you to differ. He made you to differ. Keeps you from being arrogant and blowed up. Look at that old rotten sinner, maybe up in Charleston somewhere or wherever you're at. And you see that old rotten sinner, that old drunkard by the road? That could have been you. That could have been you. It's stinking high and mighty. And it was God that made you to differ. Never forget that. Anyway, the only thing that separates you from that person is God's grace that made you to differ. Who made you to differ from another? And he goes on to say, what do you have that you haven't received? If you've received it, why do you boast or glory as if you did not receive it? That's the second thing you should say. I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1:31, who made you to differ from another? Who made you differ? The Lord did. That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now 1 Corinthians 1. Dean, you think I'm going to get done tonight? I just want to get your opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm starting to wonder. Here's the third thing you should say. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in who? Glory in the Lord. Now, if you'll look up with me now to verse 26, he says in verse 26, now watch this now. You see your calling, brethren, not many mighty. Not many wise men are called after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ. Why are you in Christ? Let's stop for a moment. Why are you in Christ? It's of Him that you're in Christ. When you know the full picture of it, Romans 8, 29 and 30, you can clearly see it's of Him that you are in Christ. What does that do? That makes it you glory, makes you glory in the Lord. So let's go back to Romans 8 now. So our first question is, what shall you say to these things? It points you back to what came before it. And I'll give you three things that you should say when you look at the doctrines of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. If you glory in the Lord, and who made you to differ? These are things you should remember when you think about God's grace. Let's get to the second question. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say for these things? If God be for us, what's it say? Who can be against us? I mean, look who's for you. Is He for you? Yeah, He foreknew and He predestinated you. He called and He justified you and He's going to glorify you. You don't get any more for you than that. You don't get any more for you than that. He starts you from the beginning and runs all the way to the end with it. God's for you. Aren't you glad He's for you? You know the greatest way He showed you He's for you? You know the greatest way He showed that He was for you? Let's look at the rest of the verse. Verse 32. He spared not. Now, that, I get tore up when I read this, and I don't want to get emotional, but he that spared not his own son. That blows my mind. I can't imagine that. Is God for you? He spared not His own Son for you. I can't fathom that kind of love. Now, you could might even consider someone not sparing their son to save someone that was really good. But before we were born again, Romans 5:10 says we were God's enemies. And then when we were saved, we were reconciled. We were brought into a position of peace. We were enemies. So there wasn't really anything in us that merited any of this. But yet, He's for us. And He was so for us that to save us, He spared not His own Son to do it. Man, that shows you how much He's for you, doesn't it? He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not freely give us all things? One of the saddest, Jesus made seven statements from the cross. And boy, that's a good study. I've done that in 2005. I've done seven statements of the cross. I love to preach that. I'd like to do it at a revival at a church somewhere. Man, you talk about that's good preaching right there. You can't hardly mess that up. But one of the statements that Jesus made from the cross, and it's a heart-wrenching statement, was this. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a question. Do you want to answer it? Why was Jesus forsaken? It's us. It's you. It's a rhetorical question. It implies the answer. Why did He forsake for us? He couldn't spare His Son and save you. He couldn't do it. To save a wretch like me, it required the sacrifice of one that was perfect. That's why all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the lambs was without spot and without blemish. They pictured what Jesus was going to do. What a glorious, glorious thing that is. He couldn't save Him and spare you. I'm sorry, He couldn't spare Him and save you. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. It was a requirement. Does that touch your heart? My God, why have You forsaken me? Did that? He forsook Him because of me. Couldn't save me and spare Him. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Remember our first question tonight, what shall we say to these things? I should give you three things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians that you should say too and remember. I showed you that God's for us. What's the evidence that God's for us? Not only is the plan of salvation, Romans 8:29, evidence that God is for you, but also the fact that He didn't spare His Son for you is evidence that He's for you. There ain't nobody any more for you than the Lord. There ain't nobody any more for you than the Lord is. Okay? Now, let's notice Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Notice what it says in the verse 6. Remember we talked through Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was our sin bearer. He was our sin substitute. It makes a lot of sense since we looked at the great day of atonement. I looked at the great day of atonement last week in Melchizedek this morning. It makes a lot of sense. That old scapegoat had all of our sins laid on him. Whenever they done a sin offering, the priest would lay their hands on the head, signifying substitute. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God didn't spare him. That's what it says in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Look at it, Coy. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please him? Let's read on. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who's the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are. We're his seed. And the Lord never spared him. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he determined that Jesus would die for our sins when? Before the world ever began. Scripture says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. And he was. So God's for us. See the first two questions? What shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? You plus God's always a majority, isn't it? All right, now let's go back to our text and roll on. You got the first two questions? Now let's go ahead and pick up with the rest of them now. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the question. Notice what it calls God's people there? It calls them what? Can't get around that. You can try to all you want to, but you can't get around that. I don't know why you'd want to anyhow, because it's a Bible word. Word elect means chosen. And it's just not talking about Israel either. It's talking about all God's people, all God's sheep is called that. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Mark 13 now that something come to mind. I hope it's the right text. Well, I'll surely be embarrassed. Mark chapter 13. We're waiting on Jesus to come again. It could be tonight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Have the trumpet sound. We'd be right here in the meeting. And go up. That could be so. At least I hope everybody go up. Be a shame anybody be left in here if the Lord the trumpet would sound, anybody be left in here, wouldn't it? That's going to happen when the Lord comes. There'll be somebody in meeting somewhere, be a preacher in the pulpit, trumpet will sound, and three quarters of the congregation will go up. We want all of our people to go up, but you got to be saved to go up. Mark chapter 13 now. It's talking about the second coming here. Notice what it says in verse 26. Of Mark 13. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They shall what? They'll see. Does everybody see it? It's not a secret. They're going to see it. He's coming with a shout and coming with a trumpet. It's going to be something visible and loud. All I'm after here is to show you what they call God's people. He'll send His angels. And they shall gather together His elect. Who's that talking about? We know when He's coming again, He's going to gather together all the saved. But what's the term? What's the name does He use to describe all the saved here? Use the term elect, means the chosen. When you look at the Romans 8, 29 and 30, you understand using that terminology. Where's His people at? Where's God's people going to be at when Jesus comes again? It will be one or two places. Watch this now. He shall send His angels, and they shall gather together His elect. From the four winds, that's north, that's south, east, and west. Ain't going to miss one of them. From the four winds, now watch this now. And from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of where at? The uttermost parts of heaven. See, God's people's in the elect's in heaven, the elect's here on earth. When Jesus comes, He's going to gather them all together. But what does He call them? He calls them the elect. Does the same thing in Matthew 24. Does the same thing in many other texts. One of the most common names used in the New Testament for God's people is the term elect. I think the name Christians used maybe two or three times. But the word elect is used about 20 times in the New Testament. Boy, oh boy, people hate using that word. But it's a Bible word. But it's referring to all of God's people. When you understand the plan of salvation, Romans 8, 29, 30, you understand why they use the term. Now, the question is, who shall lay anything to your charge? What's the answer to that? Nothing's laid to your charge. Nothing's laid to your charge. I'm not going to go into this very long, that's why I think I can get it done, Hoss, when you're born again, you're justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. When you trust Christ as your Savior, He imputes, that's He charges, your sin to Jesus. How many of your sins does He charge to Jesus? You know, if He missed one, it'd be sufficient to send you to hell for it. He has to pay them all. We don't sing the song, Jesus paid it half. Jesus paid it all. He had to cleanse you from all your sin or you have no hope. Well, then he took his righteousness and charged it to you. So you have before God, you stand before God justified as if you never sinned. Nothing can be laid to your charge. Nothing can be laid to your charge. Why does it say that? Let's look back at the text. Back to Romans 8. Why does he say that nothing can be laid to your charge? Look at verse 33. Let me ask the question again. I want you to see it. Why does it say nothing can be laid to your charge? Because God justified you. Since God justified you, nothing can be laid to your charge. Your sin's been charged to Jesus. His righteousness charged to you. Nothing can be laid to your charge. Let me show you a pretty picture in the Old Testament real fast. Let's turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Book of Zechariah. What's a hard one for me to find? Especially when the pages all stuck together. Book of Zechariah chapter 3. Haggai, Zechariah. Are you there? Now here's a picture of what justification looks like. It's in Zechariah 3. Are you ready? Oh, I want you to see this. This is a pretty sermon right here. I've preached it once or twice over the years. Are you there? Oh, I want you to see this. He showed me, this is figurative language. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah. He showed me Joshua the high priest. Of course, at that time, Joshua was the high priest. When they were rebuilding, they were back in the land, they were building the wall. And Joshua was the high priest. And he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. So here's the picture. Here you have Joshua, the high priest. Now I want you to look up here. He's on the right hand here. And here's Satan. He's there standing to resist him, to accuse him. So it's the picture in Zechariah 3 is like a courtroom. Everybody see it in verse 1? It's like a courtroom. Now we'll look what happens. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. This is a brand that I plucked out of the fire. Here's Joshua. And let's go ahead and look at his garments in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Now watch this. The filthy garments that Joshua has on here is a picture of what? It's a picture of sin. So he's guilty. Here you have Satan over here on the other hand, and he is, what's Satan doing? He's resisting him. Joshua deserves to be judged because of his sin. Notice what the Lord does. Here's what the Lord says in verse 4. And he answered and said unto that stood before him, he said, take away his filthy garments from him. Underline that in your Bible. This is what happens when the Lord saves you. Take away those filthy clothes. He's guilty of sin, but take away those filthy clothes. Take away those filthy garments. And he says, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. See, it's a picture of the removal of sin. This is what justification looks like. It's just a picture. Picture back in Zechariah 3. Joshua had on filthy garments. Satan is accusing him like a courtroom. And then the Lord takes his part and said, Lord, rebuke you, O Satan. This is a brand that I plucked out of the fire. Let's notice on. Take away the filthy garments from him. And he says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass. Now, what else does he do in verse 4? Look at the last part of verse 4 and see what it says. I will clothe you with a change of raiment. That's what justification looks like. You take away your filthy garments, and he clothes you with his righteousness. All God's people say it. Isn't that a pretty picture? That's what he does when he saves a sinner. He takes away your filthy garments, and He clothes you with the garments of Christ's righteousness. Now, if you want to, you can go to the book of Revelations, and you know what everybody in heaven's got on, don't you? They're going on a white robe. In Revelation 7, you have a multitude that no man can number. They're standing on the sea of glass, and they're clothed in white raiment. And there's a question, who are these that are arrayed in these white robes? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's a picture of being justified. So, can anything be laid to your charge? God justified you. God's justice, nothing can be laid to your charge. He paid for all your sin. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? You see, you're not on the pay-as-you-go plan. You're not on that pay-as-you-go plan. Is there such a plan? No. But there's people to teach it. Because that's not salvation if you're on a pay-as-you-go plan. If you're getting paid for as you go, man, you can't guarantee nobody salvation. There's a lot of people, if you say, I want Jesus to come right now, would want 5 or 10 minutes to get them all caught up. How many people you know? Have you ever heard, I'm going to go ahead and say this, you don't mind. But I heard John Hagee says all the time, you need to get confessed up so you can get caught up. That's the pay-as-you-go plan. I'm going to tell you a little something. That's probation. Do you realize what all sin is? It's just not what you physically commit. You also sin in your thoughts. You also have sins of omission where you know to do good and don't do it. I mean, you sin in so many different kinds of ways. You can sin in your motive. You can actually do a good thing, but do it out of the wrong motive and it be a sin. Look what all sin is. If you didn't have a perfect standing before God, there's no one that would make it confessed up. The purpose of confession after you're saved is a child going to their father, confessing their sin, not to stay a child, but for the purpose of fellowship. It affects your fellowship with God when you sin. But as far as judicial forgiveness, as His law is concerned, your account is paid in full. Any place that teaches you lose your salvation, teach the pay-as-you-go plan. That's why I'd never go to one. No way, no how. It's salvation by works. You will never make it that way. Never make it that way. You've got to trust Jesus, Him alone, and His righteousness. We sing a song of Solid Rock that says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's what it means to be saved. You're not on probation. You have salvation. And you're justified in Him. Nothing can be laid to your charge. That's beautiful, isn't it? All right, verse 34. I'm going to make it, Dean. Let's go back to Romans 8. I couldn't preach this everywhere. They'd run me off. That'll never have me back. Now, if you'll look, all I'm doing is teaching what the text says. I'm just basically reading it. It says what it says. All right, the next question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can lay anything to your charge because God justified you. Nothing can be laid to your charge. Well, that's awesome, ain't it? Who is he that condemns? Who can condemn you? The only person that could condemn you would be God. But you know what God has said about as far as you is concerned? You know what God said about you, Billy? Romans 8:1 is what God says about you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you'll never be condemned. And you were placed in Christ Jesus the day the Lord saved your soul. No condemnation. What about your sin? Jesus paid your condemnation on the cross. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Let me see if I can find one more text here real fast. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You see the word hath? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Verse 18, John chapter, this is where I'm quoting, that's John chapter 3, verse 18, and that was verse 36. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. Why aren't they condemned? Jesus is condemned in their place. He that believes not is condemned already. Condemned already. Let's go back to our text now. So who can condemn you? The only person condemn you is God. And you know what God's already said about you? No condemnation. God's already put that down on you. No condemnation. You won't be condemned. The only person that can be condemned is the person that rejects Christ. Or the person that's never heard of Christ, that's never trusted Him, will be condemned. Jesus is your propitiation. He took the wrath of God that was due you. Jesus took on the cross. All right, Romans chapter 8, and let's move on. Who can condemn you? Christ died, and rather is risen again. Now notice it says in the latter part of verse 34, He makes intercession for you. What's Jesus doing today for you? He's interceding. He makes intercession for you. It means He prays for you. But you know what else it means? It means He's your advocate. That's what I preached on up in the mountains yesterday. He's like your lawyer. He's like your representative. When you sin, you're going to your advocate. And you go that to keep you in fellowship with the Lord. It keeps you close. You know what happens? You know how people, you know the first step of drifting? Anybody that drifts out of fellowship with the Lord, you know where it starts at? They quit confessing their sin. They really do. That's where it starts. They quit confessing their sin. And confessing your sin keeps you in fellowship. Keeps you close. You look at anybody at drift, I guarantee you they quit confessing their sin. And they drifted. They drift and drift. You know what the first step back into fellowship is? You confess your sin. Master, I sinned against you. Jesus said, I've already paid for it. I've already paid for it. Boy, Simon Peter fell hard, didn't he? Jesus warned him. He said, Satan hath desired to have you, Simon, to his sift you as wheat. But he said, I prayed for you that your faith fell not. Simon Peter fell hard. He denied him three times. He didn't deny that he was a Savior. He denied that he was one of his disciples because he was scared. He fell hard. Don't you imagine he figured that Jesus didn't love him anymore? Well, Mark 16 and verse 7. When Jesus resurrected, He said, you go tell my disciples and Peter. You make sure you tell Peter that I'm going before them to Galilee and I'll meet with them there. Mention Peter by why? He fell the hardest. He fell the hardest. He was warned in advance what was going to happen, but he just felt like he was too big to fall. And he fell hard. But you know what? Jesus still loved him. So, you won't be condemned. And another reason why you're not being condemned is because He's constantly interceding for you on your behalf. Fifth precious promise. Hear that, Hollis? Fifth precious promise. Or not precious promise, but precious question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Is that a pretty good question? Who can separate you from the love of God? Now, what He goes and does here in the rest of this is He shows you things that feels like when these things happen in your life, sometimes you'll question when they happen whether God loves you or not. So it gives you a list of things that when they happen, sometimes it might cause you to question God's love. So He asks this question, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Now what's the answer to that? Well, nothing will. God loved you while you was yet a sinner. Nothing will separate you from His love. He loved you since before the world ever began. Nothing will separate you from it. Even when your performance ain't up to par, He still loves you. Even when you fail, He still loves you. Tribulation or distress. You ever go through times of great trials? Sometimes when you're going through hard times, you feel who don't love you. He's letting you know that if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulations. It does not also mean you won't have distresses. It's naming things that happens just not in sinners' lives, but it happens in God's people's lives too. Does distress separate you from the love of God? How about persecution? There are 50 million Christians killed in the Dark Ages. God's people's always been persecuted here on this earth. Does that mean God doesn't love them when they face persecution? It's naming things that make you feel like God doesn't love you. Famine, nakedness, peril. Now notice the question. Now I want you to know a little something. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and nakedness and peril is things that Paul already was facing in his ministry. There's one left there. What was it? Everybody see sword? That's how Paul died. He was beheaded. He faced all of these things in his ministry. Did that mean God didn't love Paul? No. When these things happen, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't separate you. See, that's what he said. These things don't separate you from the love of God. You stand yourself up on these things. Man, I'm going through these things right now. But guess what's happened? God still loves me. And God is still with me. And God is going to give me strength in it. Because He does love you. Let's read on. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That speaks of persecution. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, verse 38 and 39. Oh, my. You talk about ending a sermon on a good note. This is it. I'm persuaded. I'm what? That means he really believed this. I'm persuaded that death or life. You know, death is something that separates you, doesn't it? It doesn't separate you from the love of God, though. I'm persuaded neither death, life, angels, or principalities. That includes demons, doesn't it? The book of Ephesians talks about principalities and powers. Things present. Angels or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature. And watch this now. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All God's people said. That's a mighty, mighty thing, is it not? Nothing will separate you. Famine, distress, Satan, hell, all of the angels. Nothing's going to happen now. Listen to me now. Nothing's going to happen now. And nothing's going to happen in the future. Nothing will ever separate you from His love. Not even death itself will separate you from His love. That's what it means to be saved. Y'all think those are five precious questions? What do you say to these things? Since God be for us, who to be against us? Who can lay anything to your charge? Who can condemn you? Nobody can, because God's justified you. Can anything separate you from His love? Nothing. That's what it means. That's what it means to be saved. That's an awesome text, isn't it? Man, you talk about something that will shore you up. And you talk about something that will give you strength. Book of Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says that He's loved us with an everlasting love. His love reaches into eternity past before He ever said, let there be light. And it'll reach out into eternity future till time is over and we're forever with the Lord. He'll always love us that much. That's a pretty tremendous thing when you think about the love of God. Let's all stand.